He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us rise to sing, shall we, from "The Squalor of a Borrowed Stable." Thank you, Andrew. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you all out on this, our final Sunday before Christmas. And we've got a busy programme starting really from tonight. There is the family carol service at 6 o'clock, but refreshments are served at 5 p.m. And do invite as many people as you can to come along to that. Andrew Young is going to be sharing a word with us also this evening. Then, of course, tomorrow we have the Christmas Eve Nativity. There'll be refreshments there as well. That's at 6:30. There's a lot of non-Christians who come to that service, so do come along and support the children and all those who've worked with them throughout the year. There'll be a short Christmas Day service as usual, 10:30 on was it Tuesday, Christmas Day? It's Tuesday, yeah. Merged together. Tuesday, yes, 25th, 10:30, just a short service. And we will have our services as usual next Sunday with prayer at 10:15. And then, of course, there'll be the Hogmanay Watch Night service at 11:15 p.m. on the 31st. That's a time for people in the church to share maybe a thought, a poem, a reading, or anything that God has done in your life this last year. So do come prepared for the Hogmanay service. Given a flyer for the Keswick Bucky weekend this year. I wouldn't bother going, the guy's a heretic. But if you do want to come, if you've not had enough of me, it would be nice to see you there. I'm going to preach. I went through a lot of pondering and prayer over this, so I hope I've got it right. I'm going to preach Hope for the Hopeless, Renewal, Restoration and Resurrection in the Book of Ezekiel. That's the 18th, 19th and 20th of January at 7:30 p.m. in Bucky Baptist Church. So if you want to come and you're not sick of me, it'd be lovely to see you for that. Can we now just commit our service, please, to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer at this special time of year? Let's just bow our heads. Father, we count it as a privilege to be here at any time of the year. It is always a privilege to still be able to meet with God's people, to preach God's word in God's spirit, and to fellowship with one another. And we thank you, Lord, that maybe not for long, but still, we're unhindered in doing so. Nobody's stopping us coming to church morning or evening. And we thank you, Lord, that we still have the desire, the privilege, and the freedom to come. But Lord, so much more, perhaps at Christmas and Easter, where we acutely remember as the centerpiece of the Christian calendar, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we remember your birth this Christmas, help us to stand back as Christians from all the comfort and the sweet nativity scene. And help us instead to reflect upon what Christmas cost heaven and what our Christianity should be costing us. We do welcome the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that always moved to the cross. God gave his Son for us, for our world. And that victory is consummated by the empty tomb, but we are called to live in that victory. We're not to just live the Christian life unhindered, as if it's costing us nothing. It doesn't challenge us, it doesn't change us. This is meant to be a counter-cultural life, lived by counter-cultural people, because the cost was something that we can never ever fathom. And so help us, Lord, this Christmas to reflect on these things and to live in the light of that victory, that God sent his Son to die for us, that we no longer need to be defeated. We are a spirit-filled people. We have all the spiritual weapons we need to live the sort of life Jesus Christ died to help us to live. And so, Lord, amidst all the overeating and the tinsel and the trees and the family and the presents, help us in the quiet of our own hearts to think about our Christianity, not just what it cost Jesus, but is it really costing us? And to renew our commitment to you, if necessary, so that we can start 2019 as a people living in victory, God's victory, which he won by the cross and resurrection, but which started in a stable in Bethlehem. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come thou long expected Jesus, sweet chiming bells. Luke chapter 1, please. Break into the chapter at verse 26. We'll read to verse 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. So it's in the sixth month, that is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he said to her, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favour with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We'll come to the preaching of God's word shortly, but we know the Lord will always bless the public reading of his word. Woke up this morning to find out that there's been a volcano tsunami type event in Indonesia, 168 people already killed. That figure will doubtless rise. And so, while it is a special time of year, at least for those in the Christian faith, the world's travails and sorrows continue. And so let us now bow our heads, shall we, and remember our world, God's world, in our prayers of intercession. Let's pray. Father God, we so often think, of course, that there is something wrong with humanity, and there is, and that while the Spirit is working amongst his people and purifying us, and while he's working to convince and convict others outside of Christ of their sin on a daily basis, and he is. And while, of course, there will be the great resurrection at the end, because Jesus was raised, so will we be, and that is true. We do forget sometimes that our world is also subjected to the fall, to futility, that creation itself waits with eager longing for us to be resurrected. So in a sense, the world can be resurrected. And in the meantime, this world, this whole creation, says Paul, is groaning. It's in birth pangs. Our world, your world, is suffering. And Lord, we see this every time there's a volcano, an earthquake, a tsunami, a cyclone, a typhoon, whatever the natural disaster, flooding or fire, your world is groaning. And with that comes tragic loss of life always. And so, Father God, we pray for your world. We pray for that situation in Indonesia. And we just do pray that the number of dead in some way could be kept down, that there would be help on hand, not just from the Indonesian government and the communities affected, but also internationally, to help bring restoration to a decimated area. And we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in that country, that they would be on hand to bring succor and kindness, the hands, the heart, the feet, the love of Jesus Christ into that situation, and that by your Spirit you would work, not only restoring people physically, but in a Islamic nation such as that, that through this evil, good will come and people will come to know Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that these things will continue until you return, when there'll be a new creation, wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. and all human and cosmic evil will be put under your feet. But until that time, Lord, our world is in travail. And so, Father, we pray for any suffering today. Think of a tragic death here in our own town during the week at the harbour. We think of others who are grieving at this time. We think of those who are ill, those who are lonely at Christmas, those under financial duress at this time of year, those, Lord, for whatever reason, for whom Christmas is not a happy time. We pray for them, that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his grace and his mercy and his comfort would be their portion. And so, Lord, help us to be your hands and feet this Christmas to any in our lives who we see as struggling, suffering in some way. Help us to do all we can in the Spirit to bring some joy in Christmas as a reflection of the great joy that came down that first Christmas. And so, Father, now be with us the rest of our service. Sanctify the music and the preaching. Extend your kingdom in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. 189, what child is this? We'll remain seated and uplift the offering. Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and simply ask again that they be used with wisdom for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, apparently there are five clear signs that a nation is about to embark on a war, at least according to one online journalist. Number one, the danger to that nation is grave and growing. Then there's a general belief that any war would be easy and cheap, but only if we act now. Thirdly, there's a consensus that the war would solve all, or at least most, of the country's problems. Then there's a widespread acceptance that the enemy is evil, crazy, or both. And finally, there is a belief that peace is unpatriotic. These are reasons, it seems, for governments, nations, groups of nations authorizing military action, and of course, usually bloodshed and the slaughter of innocent people results. Well, I want to speak this morning about an act of warfare, but not one between nations, but rather between God and Satan, which has been an ongoing conflict since the beginning of time. Looking at what we've just said, we can say indeed that the enemy is evil. And in the first coming of Jesus Christ, the danger was grave and growing. And in addition, of course, the outcome did result in the death of someone innocent. But while wars between nations seldom solve problems, this one has already been won and will ultimately bring worldwide peace. But it was and is neither easy nor cheap. Nor did this war start in human corridors of power. It started, at least on earth, in a garden, at the beginning of human history, but its end game, its intensification, commenced with the birth of a child born in a stable in a small Middle Eastern village around 2,000 years ago. And looking at our text this morning, actually Luke begins his gospel after the first four verses with two births. Verses 5 to 25 describe how John the Baptist's birth was foretold. Before the passage before us this morning, verses 26 to 38 describe how Jesus' birth was foretold. And it started with the angel Gabriel appearing in Nazareth to a virgin called Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph. Now, automatically, skeptics will have a field day. The appearance of an angel just seems unbelievable. But may I say, contrary to much public and maybe even Christian opinion, the appearance of angels is actually quite rare in the Bible. From the record of Abraham to the coming of Christ, angels appear only about 15 times. In fact, the previous appearance of an angel before the Christmas story was about 500 years prior, during the time of the prophet Zechariah. And so it is very significant that angels start to appear now with some frequency during events leading up to the birth of Christ. It's because a war is coming. Angels appear here to Mary. They appear to Joseph. They appear to another man called Zechariah. They appear to some bewildered shepherds in a field. In other words, something of supreme and significant importance is happening in human history. And so the appearance of angels is important. Secondly, of course, in terms of skepticism, people seem to mock the idea of a virgin being pregnant. It offends our modern and sophisticated intellects. We don't believe in silly stories anymore. Virgins just don't get pregnant. But may I say, people in the first century also knew that virgins don't get pregnant. This is not a news flash. It's not something we've now come to understand or discover in the 21st century, that somehow we're more developed than they are. No, Luke's pregnant virgin would have been as ridiculous to his audience as it ever is to us. Go to Matthew and he tells us that Joseph too is stunned. In fact, he needs a divine visitation to persuade him. And Luke tells us here that Mary is bewildered. How will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 34. Angels, pregnant virgins, unique occurrences, because this is a unique story, and it's a unique story because of a unique child who is to be born. But in Jesus Christ, the coming of God in the flesh, the incarnation, we really need to move away from the sanitized Christmas nativity scenes which picture this event so often as sweet and inoffensive and comforting, almost romantic in nature. Yes, love came down at Christmas, but that is God's love for mankind. He has to express that love, however, by offensive action, by war. The reality is, in the womb of this Nazarene virgin, this girl, God was making, as I've entitled this sermon, a declaration of war. You see, the child to be born, says Luke, is holy, the Son of God. But the reason that a holy God would break from eternity into time, coming to earth in the form of a man, is to save men. Yes, but from who? From what? Yes, our idolatry. But ultimately, Jesus came to defeat the dark powers behind this, namely the devil who's enslaved God's world. So that first Christmas, God is declaring war on Satan himself. And so this means, as always, we need to see the cradle through the lens of the cross as we look at this war and its circumstances. And we'll try and do that this morning. We'll break the sermon down into two parts. There's violence, but there's victory. See, Luke is telling us that when the angel appeared to Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she's a relative of Mary, carrying John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel is in effect telling Mary, you're going to give birth to a king from the line of David. You're going to give birth to a deliverer. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. You're going to give birth to one who's going to redeem the universe. Not just us, the universe from the curse that has come over it. The one of verse 32 who is great and Son of the Most High, the one whose kingdom will be eternal. The king has now come, but he's come to make war. As Jesus himself would say in Matthew 10:34, he came with a sword, not with peace. So let's look firstly, shall we, at violence. In picturing Mary and Joseph, I think really we're also being called by Scripture to picture another man and woman. But they're not in a stable. They're in a garden. And in addition, Scripture also wants to remind us that there are two angels. Yes, one announces the birth of Christ on earth, but there's also another in the form of a serpent who's bringing evil on earth. Of course, you all know the story. Men and women created in God's image and likeness were to worship God only. He provided the bounty of creation. He was present with them. They would want for nothing. They would be master over everything. So what happens when Eve ate the fruit and tempts her husband to do the same? What were they doing? They were making a declaration of war on God. That is what their act of defiance was. It was rebellion. They not only believed the lies of the serpent, they were deceived by him. It was rage against God. They wanted to be like him. They wanted to take the only thing forbidden by him because they wanted total and full independence. So when we sing and read Emmanuel, God is with us, every Christmas, it actually points back to Eden, where Adam and Eve were saying, more or less, we don't want God with us. And so in a sense, when God brought Christ into the world without a human biological father, he's shattering human pride and human self-dependence. And that human pride was stoked and caressed, first of all, by that serpent in the garden who nurtured it to its full expression when he duped Eve with empty promises. But God would respond just as he said he would. When the serpent, the fallen angel, Satan, had done his nefarious work, God said that the woman's offspring or seed would bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. With actually the possible exception of John 3:16, I don't think any verse in the Bible is more crucial and definitive than that one, Genesis 3:15, which we read at the beginning of the service. Because what it actually does is establish a principle which runs throughout the Old Testament, creating an expectation of a Redeemer who would be a descendant, a seed of Adam and Eve. It's not Cain, as Eve may have thought. No, this descendant is yet future. And later, God's covenant with Abraham tells the patriarch that the Lord would give his seed the land, and that through his seed all nations would be blessed, Genesis 12. And all this would be fulfilled in Christ, where his people, numbered beyond measure, inherit the earth. In short, God was doing something in the history of Israel that was promised in Eden, and it comes to fruition at Christmas. The serpent's head began to be bruised when Mary gave birth to Christ. And of course, it would be immediately, ultimately crushed at the cross and resurrection. That's why the early church believed that Jesus died as our substitute and reconciled us to God, yes, but actually as part of God's broader warfare against the devil. It's such a pity then that modern Christians have tended to lose sight of this aspect of the atonement, because from Scripture it is clear that Jesus primarily came to destroy Satan and his host and to liberate both humanity and the world itself, subject to decay, from satanic oppression. After all, Jesus himself said, as the cross loomed and his soul is troubled, John 12, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Christ had already told us that he came to bind the strong man, namely Satan, who holds the world in bondage, and to work with God's newly liberated children to plunder the house, to take back what is rightfully the Lord's. That's in Luke 11. Why? Because Satan's a thief who came only to kill and destroy. So So Jesus came into the world to give us back the life that God intended for us in a world that God intended for us. The apostles take up this teaching. John's first epistle tells us explicitly, the reason the Son of God appeared, he said, is to destroy the works of the devil. The writer of the Hebrews backs it up. Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And moving into Paul, he tells us that Jesus came to earth and died on a cross to disarm the rulers and authorities, by which he means the demonic powers, and to put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, Colossians 2:15. In short, Jesus' main mission is to bring an end to the cosmic war that had been raging from time immemorial and to set Satan's captives free. That is why that first Christmas was a declaration of war. The incarnation of the Son of God was first and foremost, as one scholar called it, a military maneuver. Christ came to bring an end to Satan's regime, to reclaim the entire creation, not just humanity, as the domain in which God is king. Christ came to establish the kingdom of God by vanquishing the kingdom of darkness. That is why Christmas is cosmic. That is also why our privatized legal deal, personal confession of faith so I can escape the world, avoid hell, and go up to heaven when I die religion is nothing but a caricature. Yes, we need to come to faith personally in Christ. Of course we do. But we are only part of a far greater salvation that God sent Jesus into the world to accomplish, culminating in the violence of the cross. So this angelic message to Mary was God making war on evil. That is why, as we've said before, if we flick to the end of the Bible and to Revelation 12, we see heaven's take on the Christmas story. There's nothing comforting in that chapter. There we read that a dragon sought to kill the child, an allusion to Herod's massacre. But failing to do so, he then went after the rest of the woman's offspring, namely those who follow Jesus Christ. That's happening today. It's you and me. So you see, Christmas is not the soft and sweet story of nativity scenes or Christmas cards. According to Revelation 12, it precipitates a war in the cosmos, which was hidden from Mary and Joseph, hidden from the shepherds, hidden from the Magi on earth. It brings about a disruption in the unseen world. And that is why, again, in Genesis 3:15, there is also established a cosmic explanation for the disorder and evil of the world, which has continued today. Satan is busy. He's at work. And so our world looks like a war zone precisely because it is a war zone. And so what God did at Christmas in Christ is to enter into enemy territory to redeem God's world. And the result, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, is Christ facing down his enemies, empowered as they were by the devil, as Jesus himself says in John 8, in a battle. Christmas was warfare, and it culminated in the violence of the cross. But we thank God, don't we, for victory, secondly. Because as we've seen, this baby's birth in Revelation 12 disturbs the entire universe if you read that chapter. It's the entire universe that's disturbed. Even if much of this chaos was hidden from the view of people on earth. But you know, there's a huge irony in this child's birth. Satan tried to kill the child, but it was God himself who sent his son to die, allowing the dark powers under the control of Satan to do their worst. Satan wants to kill the child before he gets anywhere near the cross, but it would only be by the cross that the battle would be won by God. In other words, God would have Christ die on the cross to produce the salvation of mankind. Satan wants him to die as a child to prevent the salvation of mankind. God needs Christmas in order to produce Easter. Satan wants to stop Christmas in order to prevent Easter. But Christmas, which led to Easter, was the costliest of victories for God. The death of his only son. Now, Mary's communication with this angel would not have given her a full, clear knowledge of all of this. All those around Christ, as the Gospels make clear, remain utterly confused by his mission and purpose, at least until the resurrection. But nevertheless, you will note Mary's response to the shocking news which the angel delivers to her. "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This is a woman living in victory, despite her own situation and despite not knowing fully what would become of her child, or of her, in fact. After all, Mary's pregnant. She's pregnant before she and Joseph are married and come to live together. Joseph knows the child's not his. And in Jewish law, if a woman is found not to be a virgin before marriage, she could be stoned to death, Deuteronomy 22. So this is not a pleasant situation. It's not heartwarming news that she's receiving from the angel. And yet she's compliant and obedient, living in a victory to come which she could not yet see or possibly know. Why? Verse 35 tells us she would be equipped and empowered. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." There's your answer right there. The Holy Spirit. He overshadowed her. It's taking us back to creation again. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters at creation, so now God's power would hover over Mary, who would then give birth to God's holy child, the Son of God. It's the start of new creation. By his birth, God judging human pride, human dependence, declaring war, and ultimately making all things new in a great victory of God. We could never save ourselves. So here is Mary, a woman relying on and trusting in God. This is where that other woman, Eve, failed. Eve could not know the full consequences of her disobedience. Mary could not know the full consequences of her obedience. But if one woman's disobedience caused the war, the other's obedience gave birth to God's victory over the war. If that first Christmas was a declaration of war, then Mary was a special instrument used of God to help bring about the triumph because of her godly spirit. you know, many in the Protestant tradition, quite rightly, accuse Roman Catholics of making far too much of Mary. But I believe, as an overreaction to that, we can be accused of not making enough of her. She was God's choice for giving birth to her own Creator. She's played a part in God's victory. Now, when Jesus had won that victory, at least legally, over the principalities and powers which had enslaved God's world at the cross, by the empty tomb, he did not leave his people as orphans. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon his people. We too have been overshadowed by the power of the Most High. But the question for us this Christmas is, having been like Mary, equipped and empowered to live in victory, are we doing so? Mary at this point never had the fully orbed understanding that we now have with the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. Yet are we living as victorious people in the light of that revelation? Or are we still defeated in letting Satan and sin hold sway? Scripture calls us to live as disciples of Christ in a war-torn world. Yes. Yes, it does. But only with the assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat. We are already equipped and ready for battle, says Paul in Ephesians 6, because our fight, like Christ's, is not against flesh and blood. No, our wrestling is against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But equipment is no use lying in a cupboard. That is why we are to take up, put on the whole armor of God. For we can never win this victory ourselves. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Only these will repel and extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, says Paul. Only these will help us fight with certainty that decisive battle with the enemy, which has already taken place that first Easter and which Christ has already won. And it all started in a stable. As one preacher put it, when Mary finds out she's pregnant, the satanic powers go into overdrive. They try to kill Christ. They try to tempt him. They try to drag him down. They try to destroy him. Ultimately, he's led by his friends and countrymen towards an execution stake where he will suffer the entire curse of death and agony. But even in that, especially in that, he says, he's turning back the snake's power because he removes the guilt. He removes the condemnation. In other words, because he's victorious, we are victorious. He's won. And so by the power of the Spirit, putting on the armor of God, we are called to live lives befitting God's coming kingdom. Living a victory he's already given us. We Christians, like Christ, are also born according to the power of God. Ours was also a miraculous birth, a rebirth. So we need to live in the light of it. We are overshadowed by power from on high, but we must live in that power by obedience and say with Mary, Let it be according to your word. That is victory. So just to conclude briefly, it may not have had any tinsel or lights or trees or any soft, uncomfortable nativity scenes, but God's word to us today has been that Christmas was a declaration of war. Christmas was violent, a cosmic war in the heavenlies leading to bloodshed on a cross. Satan had to be defeated. And so Christmas was also a victory. Through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus has ensured a triumph over the principalities and powers which he will enforce finally on his return. In the meantime, we are to live by the Spirit as a victorious people, not defeated victims who let sin reign in our lives. And so in all of this, let us ponder Mary. She may have been scared, not only by the angel, but by the consequences of her pregnancy out of wedlock. But as an obedient servant, she took God at his word without knowing fully what the future held. She lived it out and was committed to trusting God that first Christmas, even to the point, 30 or so years later, of seeing her beloved son hang on a Roman tree. Perhaps what all of us need this Christmas is to be reminded of her dependence and obedience amidst the spiritual warfare in which God is calling us as Christ's victorious people to be engaged in. Amen. Could we close our service, please? 337 in Mission Praise in the Bleak Midwinter. And now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.